go ahead and get started. I see that it's 7 o'clock. We've got just the right number of people in the room. So we'll go ahead and get started with this MIDACS, Defending Your MIDACS Beliefs, part number 11. And the criticism, of course, that you hear so much of is that we spend too much time and we pay too much attention to the Apostle Paul. So much of Christianity wants to lump Paul in with the other 12 apostles. Most of Christianity does not find a real distinction between the ministry and gospel that Paul preached and that of Peter and his crowd. They want to take Paul and make him the 12th apostle rather than Matthias. We dealt with that last week and concluded that Matthias had a position in and among the 12 apostles. So he, when he was chosen by Peter, and then of course they cast lots that God would decide, he was the right candidate for that job, which filled out the 12 apostles. Well, and along comes Paul in Acts chapter 9, of course then being Saul, and on the road to Damascus there in Acts chapter 9. This is a question that Poco 50 asked about. The Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified body comes back and meets Paul on the road to Damascus. This is after the cross. This is after the death, burial, and resurrection. This is after all the events of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2. And Paul was quite the persecutor of the church. The church that we're speaking of then is Israel, the church at Jerusalem. These are kingdom gospel believers. This is Peter and his gospel. This is not grace by faith gospel. This is a keep the commandments, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and repent and get baptized gospel. So this is the church that Saul was persecuting. And, of course, we see those accounts in Acts chapter 7 and 8. Let's take a look, then, at the Apostle Paul. Again, the reason we want to do this is that we can see why he has so much reason to be thankful. When he writes, he glories in the grace and mercy that God had shown to him. And I think, you know, if as you read Paul, you can almost get the understanding that he was just almost to the point of being amazed that he was selected and put in the position that he was. And quite honestly, with good reason, because amongst men, he called himself the chief of sinners. And if the Apostle Paul says that he was the chief of sinners, who am I to argue with him, quite honestly? So being the chief of sinners, he was chosen to take the gospel of the grace of God, a whole new message, a whole new body of information to the Gentiles, not just the Jews, not just to Israel. That was the ministry of Peter. That was the ministry of the 12 apostles. He was given a whole different commission than that of the so-called Great Commission. So in Acts chapter 23, verse 6, let's start there tonight, where Paul is affirming his past position. He's talking about his past and what happened. And he's at this point, he is defending himself. Of course, he had to do that quite a bit throughout his ministry, coming from the position that he came from, coming from being a persecutor of the church. He had all kinds of detractors, just as we do, and he had lots of opportunity, and there was a great necessity for him to defend his apostleship and his ministry, along with defending his message. And of course, that's the same position that we're thrown in today. So in Acts chapter 23, verse 6, we find Paul talking about his past life, talking about his past position, and it says, "But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees," of course, there's two sects of Jewish leaders, two sects of religious leaders. That would be the groups that were around during Jesus' earthly ministry. He cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee." So we find out Paul was a Pharisee. He was zealous of the law, zealous of the law of Israel, the law of God that God had given to the nation Israel. He was a doer of the law. He says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. So it was a family tradition. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. So Paul tells us exactly where he came from. You know, Paul tells us that he was the wise master builder. He was very capable as far as Old Testament law. He was a Pharisee. He did everything with great zeal. It seems that Paul lived his entire life with great zeal, for that matter. And he was very zealous of the law. He then was a very capable minister of the New Testament. He knew exactly what was going on there, and also was given a body of information, the revelation of the mystery, to take to the Gentiles. So he was the wise master builder, more capable than virtually any man in the Bible, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as knowing doctrines involved, and because there were three messages going on almost concurrently, three messages competing at the same time during the period that Paul was around. That being that of the Old Covenant, that, of course, for Israel, the Old Covenant being replaced by the New Covenant, that, of course, again, for the nation Israel, and the gospel of the grace of God, that information contained in the revelation of the mystery, that only given to the Apostle Paul. So here you have people under the Old Testament that want to stay under the Old Covenant. And, you know, so here comes Peter and his boys saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. You have people trying to reject that message. You have people believing that message, those of Israel. So there's two groups. Then you have a third group that Paul's dealing with. Those are the Gentiles. Those are Jews also that had rejected the message of Jesus being the Messiah. They got a second chance under the gospel of the grace of God after Israel was diminished, Israel was shut down. So here you have three groups, three belief systems going on all at once. And where do you find those three belief systems but in the book of Acts? That's why Acts is so very difficult. Acts, you have different belief systems going on. You have unbelievers, you have believers, you have Romans, you know, people that aren't even associated with Israel other than they're the governors of Israel. You have, it's just a Wild West conglomeration of people and messages. So trying to rightly divide Acts is a trick, but it can be done. But at any rate, that's a whole other lesson. But let's move on. The question we're going to look at tonight is, was Saul the Antichrist? I don't know that we can definitely answer that, to be perfectly honest with you. We'll start out, I'll tip my hand right off the bat. I don't know that we can definitely answer if Saul was the Antichrist. I will tell you this, you can all be persuaded in your own mind after we look at the evidence and go on from there. But I'm going to give you some verses, I'm going to give you some information that may persuade you one way or the other. And if you say, well, Paul was a good candidate to be the Antichrist, how much more amazing, really, when you think about it, that God took the Saul, who was a persecutor of the church, and made him the apostle to the Gentiles, the one to carry the message of grace, not the message of law, not the message of legalism, but rather the message of grace. When you put those two things together, they seem mutually exclusive, but, you know, God uses people in his own way, and God used Paul for his own advantage, and what a marvelous work he did with Paul. Well, let's get moving here in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, let's look at verses 13 and 14. Paul says, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. Of course, he was a Pharisee. We just saw that in Acts chapter 23, verse 6. His conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure, now this isn't just a little bit, but this is beyond measure, Paul persecuted the church of God. That's the Jewish church there. It is at Jerusalem. Those are the believing Israel. Those are those who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. That was the crux. That was the issue at hand. Those who accepted Jesus as the Son of God. So those are the ones that Paul was persecuting, and he says, I persecuted them beyond measure and wasted the church. That is strong language, that he persecuted the church of God beyond measure and wasted it. And, verse 14, profited. In the Jews' religion, of course, that being he was a Pharisee, so he was profiting financially, not just any other way, but also financially. The Pharisees lived very well. The Pharisees, they collected tithes and from Israel, and all that money went into the coffers, and the Pharisees and Sadducees profited financially from that. And he says, and he profited in the Jews' religion, above many my equals in my own nation. So he more than most. He admits that he profited most. He was the biggest persecutor of the church. He was also being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. So Paul tells us that he was very zealous of the law. He was very zealous of the Jewish religion. He was very zealous as far as persecuting the church. He was zealous in everything he did. He was just one of those A-type personality people, the kind that can drive you crazy, because they're zealous about they get anything they do. It doesn't matter how trivial it is, but anything they do it to the nth degree. Nothing can ever be complete or perfect. They have to just keep going and keep going and driving and driving and driving. So that was the Apostle Paul, definitely an A-type personality. Tarsus, we know that Paul came from Tarsus. We're going to look at some evidences that we find in the Bible to try to identify whether or not Paul fit the bill as the Antichrist, as we keep in mind that Peter said this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, knowing that Daniel's 70th week had in fact begun. So keep that in the back of your mind while we look at some of these other evidences that go along with the Apostle Paul. Tarsus, the city of Tarsus in Cilicia. Now, this is where Paul came from. And we know from Isaiah chapter 10 verse 5 that Isaiah talks about, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff of their hand is mine indignation. He's speaking of the Antichrist. This is a prophetic verse in Isaiah chapter 10 verse 5, speaking of the Antichrist. O Assyrian, the rod of my anger. So we have an Assyrian kind of an identifier of the origin of the Antichrist. That person, that man of sin, the son of perdition that Paul speaks about. So we have Paul coming from the city of Tarsus in Cilicia, and that was a city, oddly enough, founded by a man named Sardanapalus, who was the king of Assyria. So whether or not that's a real significant type of connection or not, you can make up your own mind. But I can just tell you that Tarsus was an Assyrian city, in the fact that it was founded by an Assyrian king. So then we move on again to Acts chapter 22. Knowing that the Assyrian is the Antichrist, that Saul came from the city of Tarsus, which was founded by an Assyrian, in Acts chapter 22 verse 3, Paul says, describing himself, he says, I'm verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. You remember that Paul said he was more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his fathers. That's keeping of the law. That's the doing of the law. Keeping holy days, keeping the commandments, keeping of the dietary restrictions, all those things which, quite frankly, so many Jews were not doing and should have been. But he was exceedingly jealous toward the law and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day, Paul says. And I persecuted this way unto the death. This way. What's he talking about there? That's the church at Jerusalem. That's the little flock of believers, those who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. He persecuted this way. He persecuted that church unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. So he was an equal opportunity persecutor. He took men and women. He took them out of their homes, drug them out of their homes, shipped them to Jerusalem, had them tried and hung or whatever the preferred method of dispatching people at that time was. So Paul was you know, the Bible, the descriptions in the Bible are concise and to the point. So it's really hard sometimes to imagine exactly what was going on. Put yourself in the position of a believer in Jerusalem at that time, after the Lord Jesus' death, after his death on the cross. He had been sent to the cross at Calvary. He had died, was buried, resurrected. He had appeared to the apostles. Then he had ascended into heaven. So we know those things. Now put yourself back in that time as a believer, and knowing that everywhere you go, every moment of the day, every moment of the night, whether you're in your home, whether you're at the market, whether you're doing, no matter where you're at, that there are people out to get you. And that's not just imagination. That's not just paranoia. That's reality. There are people trying to identify who you are, people trying to identify you as a believer in Jesus, as the Messiah, as the crucified one. Now, as soon as they do, what happens? They come and get you, and they haul you off to a kangaroo court, to be a trial, and then you are dispatched. You're killed. You're a sacrifice at that point, and your family with you. And there was no discriminating between men, women, children, and you know, people were drug out of their homes in the middle of the night. So the persecution, it's hard to sometimes imagine what was going on, but the persecution was very great, and it was grave. It wasn't just people calling each other names and sticking out their tongues. It wasn't sign language that you see on the highway sometimes from other cars. It was life and death. People were actually being killed. They were being slain. They were being beheaded. So this was real life. People were really dying, and blood was really being shed. And when Paul says that he persecuted this way unto death, when he says that he was zealous above his equals, being more exceedingly zealous, that he persecuted the church beyond measure and wasted it, it was brutal, absolutely brutal. This isn't a nice guy. This isn't someone who comes and ask if he can take you downtown to be interrogated. This is someone who drags you out of the house, kicking and screaming, and you're just a piece of meat. That's all you are at that point. So if you get that picture in your head, I don't want to be so graphic that it gets gross, but if you get that picture in your head, it helps to understand exactly what was going on as far as the persecution of the church goes. And that persecution led by Saul of Tarsus. Now, there was events leading up to the conversion of Saul. The conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9, when he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. There was events that led up to the conversion of Saul. We want to take a look at what was going on prior to his becoming a prominent figure in the Bible. We don't know anything about Saul's, when he grew up as a child. We don't know a whole lot about his training, other than he was trained in the law. His father was a Pharisee, so we can make some assumptions, but we need to take a look at the big picture of what was going on prior to his conversion, the events that led up to that. Now, some of what we're going to be dealing with tonight is in the book of Revelation, specifically Revelation chapter 12. Let me just say one thing about Revelation chapter 12. If there is a parenthetical chapter in Revelation, this is it. This is one you can put a parenthesis right at the very beginning and put a parenthesis right at the very end, because this is not necessarily prophetic scripture, and we'll see why. Because we can take Revelation chapter 12 and we can match it up to events that happened prior to Saul's conversion to becoming the Apostle Paul. Let's see if we're right. If you're convinced, if you're persuaded, great. If you think that it's just a crazy idea, that's great too. But let's take a look and see what was going on, and we'll compare that with what what John had to say in his book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. And there appeared, of course, this is going to be some language that's a little, it's not just spelling it out. It's not this person did this and this person did that. So we have to take a look at the language. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. This, of course, John being shown revelations of his own. These having to do with not the revelation of the mystery, not with the body of Christ, but with Israel, with the Jewish nation. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Now we need to understand who the woman is. The woman is the church. The woman is the church at Jerusalem, that body of believers that accept the Lord Jesus Christ. These are going to be Jewish individuals or proselytized people into the nation Israel. That is the identifier of the woman, is the identifier of the church at Jerusalem. So a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Here we have a connection to the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes, the 12 thrones, all dealing with the nation Israel. Verse 2 says, and she being with child cried. Now who would the child be? Can we make a connection there? Can we say that that was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ? And he was fully God and fully man. He was born of a virgin, and so he was, the church travailed in birth and pained to be delivered. So here comes Jesus being delivered. He is now God on earth, a man on earth, and she brought forth, verse 5, she, the woman, the church, brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That, of course, prophetic speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom, that he would be rule all nations with a rod of iron. He's not going to be Mr. Nice Guy during the thousand-year reign, the millennial reign that you find there in the book of Revelation. Jesus is not Mr. Nice Guy. He rules with a rod of iron. That's very close to a dictatorship. It's a theocracy. He's the man in charge. Jesus is the man in charge. And then, of course, he has his 12 apostles on 12 thrones, dealing with the 12 tribes, and then the government goes out to the nations from there. So Jesus was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child, the Jesus, was caught up unto God and to his throne. That would be his ascension. He sits on the right hand of the Father, as we know. So here's Revelation speaking of Jesus as a man, and then, of course, Jesus as after he ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. Well, we know some things. We know some things. We know that Satan understood prophecy. Satan could read, and he understood the prophetic program. He understood what was prophesied by all the prophets since the world began. That's how we identify the program for Israel. Everything that has gone on with Israel has been prophesied since the world began. All the prophets knew it. So that's how we can differentiate between Israel's information and that of the body of Christ, that of the revelation of the mystery information which was not known since the world began. So you see, there was a body of information known, a body of information that was not known. We are dealing right now with that information that was known. So when we deal with that known information, we can also know one thing. Satan understands prophecy. Satan can read just like you and me. And Satan was waiting for the prophesied appearing of who? The Messiah. And there's a reason, because hasn't Satan been fighting? Hasn't Satan been trying to thwart God since the very Garden of Eden? And so here comes Satan. Revelation 12:3, let's take a look at that. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, John says. And behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. That is going to be the Babylon, the world system at the time during Daniel's 70th week. Make it what you will. That's going to be the Antichrist system. That's going to be that system with the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan. So there you go. And verse 4 says, and he drew his tail, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. So the third part of the angels that had rebelled against God, Satan kicks them out of heaven and casts them down to earth. So here comes angels. Here comes what most people would call demons. Of course, we don't have demons in the Bible, but these are fallen angels. These are angels that rebelled against God along with Satan, and Satan did cast them to earth at this time. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour the child as it was born. So here's Satan, waiting for the child to be born, waiting for Jesus to be born, so that he could be killed. And you say, wow, that sounds a little far-fetched. Well, let's go to Matthew. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2. We find the account of Jesus' birth, and we also find the account of Herod. Now, of course, there's so many Herods. I can't even delineate them all, but this deals with Herod the Great, who died soon after the birth of Jesus. So this is Herod the Great. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the King, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. So here come the wise men. Those are the three guys in the creche set that have the frankincense and myrrh, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." His star in the east. There was an angel. Of course, we know stars are angels. There's a star in the east signifying that the Messiah has been born. Remember always, the Jews require a sign. Well, here's the sign signifying Jesus has been born. And they've come to worship him. And Herod the king, when Herod the king had heard these things, verse 3, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So he was troubled, plus all Jerusalem, meaning the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the leaders of the church were troubled right along with Herod. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, here's the other people that are troubled, all the religious leaders, all the people that are in power and were profiting, as Paul says, profiting of the Jews' religion. They were all living the high life because of the position that they were in, being leaders of the church. So he gathered the chief priests and scribes of the people together, and he demanded of them. He asked these three wise men, he says, demanded of them where Christ should be born. So Herod knew the prophecies. Herod knew the scripture. He knew the program, and he didn't want to give up his position as king of the Jews. Did you know that? That Herod was pronounced by Caesar to be king of the Jews. Well, he didn't want to give up that position. So, verse 8, he sent him to Bethlehem. He sent our three wise men to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. Go find Jesus. Go be my spies. Go find out where he's hanging out. Go get me some information, basically. And when you have found him, bring me word again. So come on back, tell me where he's at, that I may come and worship him also." So Herod was going under a false pretense. He was sending out our three wise men under a very false pretense, saying, "Go find the Christ, that I can come and worship him." And verse 12, being warned of God. Of course, we know that they found Jesus. We know that they arrived, the star led them there. And then being warned of God in verse 12, in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed unto their own country another way. So they didn't go back to Herod. They didn't do what Herod said. Herod wanted them to come back and rat out Jesus in their location. They didn't do that because they were being warned in a dream. God was warning them. What happens next? We then find Joseph and Mary taking the baby Jesus, or the infant Jesus, or the little boy Jesus at that time, to Egypt for protection. We find that in Matthew chapter 2. But first, let's take a look back at Revelation chapter 12. Remember, we're going through Revelation 12 and trying to match it up to see what happens. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness." So here we find the church, the woman. We can't make that Mary, don't do that. But the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,203 score days. So for a time. There was a period of time where they needed to hang out, where they needed to hide from Herod. Why? Because he did not have Messiah's best interest in mind, did he? He wanted to kill him. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 says, "And when they were departed, behold," this is, of course, the wise men when they left, "behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child," being being Jesus, "and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and thou there will I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So Herod didn't have Jesus' best interest in mind. He wanted to kill him. "When he arose then, he took the young child and his mother by night. They departed into Egypt," so they left at night. They snuck out of town. They headed for Egypt. Here they were on the run. They were being looked for by Herod, and they were trying to sneak across the border into Egypt. You know, you can't make light of this, because, folks, this was real life. This was life and death. They had to, as Shinobia says, get out of Dodge. And there was until the death of Herod. They stayed in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, guess what, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Again, a prophesied event happened when they had to go to Egypt and wait for Satan to die. So, you know, these are things that were known since the foundation of the world. This has all been said in prophecy, and prophecy, the scripture can't be broken, so prophecy can't be broken. So these are things that all were coming true, just as they were supposed to. Let's return back to Revelation chapter 7, or I'm sorry, chapter 12, in verse 7. There was war in heaven. That's the very next verse. We have the woman fleeing into the wilderness, and guess what next? There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. That would be Satan, and the dragon fought. And his angels, remember, he's got a third of the angels backing him. Michael's got two-thirds of the angels backing him. Now they're having a war in heaven. And Satan prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. So the winner gets the territory. Just like in today's wars, whoever wins, they get the spoils. They get the territory. They get the land. And in this case, Michael and his angels, being on God's side, I think we could figure out how that was going to come out in the first place, but they won, and so they were going to kick out the dragon. They were going to kick Satan out and his angels, and we find that in verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called devil and Satan. So there's a perfect identifier of exactly who we're talking about. Don't have to make up any spiritualized anything for that. And that's the person which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So here we find, after the woman had gone into the wilderness, we find Satan being kicked out of heaven along with the third of the angels. Where do they land? Where do they go? They go to the earth. Well, where can I find a similar verse? Where can I find something that matches up to this? Where can I find a time element, a time reference of when this occurs? Can we do that in our Bible? I'm going to tell you, yes, we can. Turn to Luke. Take a look at Luke chapter 10 in verse 18. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Luke chapter 10, Jesus is dealing with the sending out of his apostles, of his disciples. He's telling them not to worry about what to take. Don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about the food. Don't worry about your reservations. Don't worry about how you're going to get there. Don't worry about the rental car. None of those things. And then he says, just almost as an afterthought, Luke 10:18 says, "And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Well, is this something in the future? Is this prophecy, or is that when it happened? Well, let's find out. Let's move along and find out. Did Satan fall from heaven in Luke 10:18? Well, to do that, we need to go back to Revelation chapter 12. And let's take a look now at verse 10. The next event that happens after Satan gets kicked out of heaven down to earth is... John says, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Why? For the accuser of our brethren, that being Satan, is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So here's John saying that there's a party going on in heaven because Satan has been kicked out of heaven, and now here comes the kingdom of God. Here comes the power of Christ. Now we can go to Luke chapter 10 again. This is three verses later than when Jesus says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Verse 21, what does Jesus do? In that hour Jesus rejoiced. Well, he just said he beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. If someone told me that, I wouldn't take that as real good news. That would not be reason for me to throw a party. But in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. How odd, and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father. He was speaking of himself, the power of his Christ, of Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. So Jesus saying that his identity is kept a secret except to those who will believe. And verse 23, he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which have seen the things that ye see, for I tell you, that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things. Many prophets have desired to see those things. That is the wise. Those are the things of the wise people. Many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and haven't seen them, and hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Why? Because they weren't available to see? They weren't available to hear? No, not at all. Because they would not believe. There's the issue. Is Jesus the Christ? That was the issue. Believing that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. There wasn't anything about the death, burial, and resurrection then. It wasn't anything about forgiveness of sins on the cross. It wasn't anything about grace through faith. It was, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Well, Herod believed. Herod sent the three wise men, didn't he? But he sent them to kill. He didn't send them to really do the worshiping part. He didn't want anything to do with the kingdom part. He wanted to retain his own power, so he wanted to get rid of what prophecy said would be the king of the Jews. Well, so here we have Satan falling from heaven in Revelation. Here Jesus says, I see Satan falling from heaven. Here we have a party going on in heaven, and in that very hour Jesus rejoiced and thanked God that these things were going on. Well, Satan has a plan. Satan's plan was to destroy the church of God, the church of Jerusalem, the little flock. He wanted to destroy the Christ, the Messiah, and along with all the believers. You know, these are the people that were to inherit the earth. Well, Satan, in order to consolidate his power, that would be one place that he'd want to take over, wouldn't it? He is prince of the power of the air. He is ruler of this world. He is the God of this world. But yet he still wants to establish that. He understands prophecy to the point where unless he can get rid of Messiah, his goose is cooked. So his job at this point, understanding that Messiah has arrived, is to get rid of Messiah. Get rid of Jesus. Get rid of the Christ. Because he can read. He can read prophecy knowing that Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign on earth in an earthly kingdom, by the way, in the New Jerusalem. So Satan's plan is to destroy Christ and the church. And how does he do that? Well, Jesus gets sent to the cross. Jesus gets sent to the cross, but you know what? There is a plan that backfired. There was a good idea that just didn't work out so well for old Satan. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, in verse 10, they're thanking God, they're having the party, now has come salvation, now is the kingdom of our God, now is the power of the Christ. And in verse 11, and they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. So the church And the believers overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. So here we find that there's going to be some people dying. They're not going to have to worry. They're not. These are people that are going to have to put aside caring about their own lives. These are people that are going to have to, no matter what happens, retain the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is going to be persecution, but yet they're not going to, just like Peter did, deny Christ. They're going to have to confirm that they are believers. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. What happened? What did the cross do for Israel? What did the cross do for that Jewish body of believers, that Jewish nation, that little flock? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 explains the benefits of the cross to Israel, to believing Israel. These aren't the same benefits that we get, by the way. Understand that the benefits that you and I get are not necessarily the same benefits that Israel gets. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with such great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. So lay aside the sins, lay aside those things, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. What race is that? That's the race of getting through the tribulation. That's the race of getting through that seven-year period where their faith is going to be persecuted. They are going to be persecuted unto death. Remember, they can't love their lives even unto death. Looking, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. That's instruction for Israel. Remember the Messiah. Remember Jesus Christ. As he hung on the cross and the things that he endured, you, if you're Israel, you, if you're believing Israel going through the tribulation, need to set your mind as a stone, as a flint, and set your, endure to the end of that persecution just as Jesus did, lest ye be worried and faint in your minds. So, and ye have not resisted unto blood, Hebrews says in verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood. So you haven't been killed yet, striving against sin. You haven't yet gotten your persecution. So Revelation, this is Israel's doctrine. This is Israel's instruction here. And this is what Paul was leading up to the ascension of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. That's what we're looking at. Revelation 7:14 says, and I said unto him, sir, thou knowest, and this is, of course, dealing with those who are killed during the tribulation period, that we know that there are going to be those who are beheaded. And he said unto me, these are those which came out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes, made them white with the blood of the Lamb. Well, Israel is going to suffer persecution. Now, all we need to do is find the persecutor. Well, Satan didn't see, let's just take a little side note here, a little side street, and understand that Satan, one of the things that he did not see coming as a result of the cross was the revelation of the mystery. This is something that's going to show up starting in Acts chapter 9. It's not yet. But while we just took a look at Hebrews chapter 12 and some of the benefits of the cross for Israel, let's take a look at some of the benefits of the cross for us, for the body of Christ, so that we can be clear that there are different benefits to the cross of Christ. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, that having made peace through the blood of his cross. So we have peace with God, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. So we're reconciled by the cross, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So all things have peace, all things are reconciled, all that by the blood of the cross. What other benefits do we get from the cross, blotting out Colossians chapter 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, doing away with the law, doing away with the necessity of the law, and the law as a schoolmaster, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The law was a yoke around the necks, and the law ministers death. Well, grace doesn't need the law. So the law has been done away with. Those ordinances have been nailed to the cross. In Ephesians 2:16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. There's something that no one knew. There's a new body of information. There's some new information given to the Apostle Paul, that there would be one body reconciled by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So after Israel has been concluded, after their prophetic program has been ended and shut down, we then get to deal with only one body, whether Jew or Greek. There is no difference at that point, whether male or female, bond or free. It doesn't make any difference what color you are, where you're from, what your past was, any of that. You can be put into that one body by the cross, by the blood of the cross, because the enmity has been slain. That enmity being that wall of partition between all the other nations and the nation Israel. So that wall has been broken down during this, the dispensation of the grace of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Wow, this is all good news. This is really good news. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, our Apostle Paul tells us that the cross had some benefits, and that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved it is what? The power of God. It's the blood of the cross that is, in fact, the power of God unto salvation. How wonderful that we have salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his blood, not through our works of righteousness that we have done. So there is a lot of difference between what benefits Israel derives and what benefits we derive from the cross. I just wanted to make sure that we understood those while we were dealing there with the cross. Well, let's get back to the program here. We just saw Satan, and he was cast out of heaven. He was cast down to earth. He's going to persecute the church. He sent the Messiah to the cross. He thought he was getting victory by Jesus going to the cross, and boy, did that backfire. So Satan been cast out of heaven. He persecutes the church. He is going to persecute the church. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12 says, this is the very next verse in Revelation dealing with what we've been looking at. And verse 12 says, therefore, rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Well, wait a minute. Just in verse 11 here, we were overcoming the blood overcoming Satan by the blood of the Lamb. And Revelation verse 10 says there was a big shout in heaven, and they were having a party. And all of a sudden we have verse 12 says, rejoice ye heavens and them that dwell in the heavens, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath. Satan's mad. Satan is not a happy camper right here in Revelation 12:12. Reason why? Because he knoweth he hath but a short time. Because he can read. He did not understand that the cross, that sending Jesus to the cross, was going to have such wonderful benefits for the world. So Satan miscalculated on that part. He thought he was winning, and in fact, wow, what a mistake he made. So when the dragon, verse 13, saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Remember back there in Revelation chapter 1, the woman, the church. This is believing Israel. He is going to persecute them. Remember in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sent Israel out. He said, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as servants and harmless as doves. He knew what was in store for those who would believe. He knew what was in store for those that he was sending out, for the 12 apostles and the disciples and those who followed them, all the believers. He knew that they were just like sheep in the midst of wolves. Remember also, what Paul said, Paul gives us some insight about this time in his life. Paul says some things about this exact time in his life in Acts chapter 26 in verse 9. Let's take a look at what Paul says was going on with him when all this was going, when everything else was happening. Jesus had gone to the cross. Satan was had been cast down to earth. Satan was going to persecute the church because he was mad. He knew he had just a short amount of time. And Paul in Acts 26 verse 9 says, "I verily thought with myself." So he's saying to himself, he's working it out in his own mind, and he decides that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, in other words, he was going to do everything he possibly could to get rid of these folks that believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Why? Remember, he was a Pharisee. He was zealous of the law. He was exceedingly zealous in the traditions of his fathers. That Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. So he had no room for these believers in Jesus. He had no patience with them whatsoever. And he thought for himself, he's going to do everything he possibly can to get rid of these people. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, verse 10. So he was doing his thing in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from who else but the chief priests. These are the chief priests of the Jewish religion. They're saying anybody who believes in Jesus as the Son of God, kill him. So he gets authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. So Paul testified against these people, and I punished them oft in every synagogue. So he was persecuting them in the home. He was dragging them out of their homes in the middle of the night. He was dragging them out of their homes in the day. He was punishing them in the synagogues. He was everywhere. He was doing his job and doing it very well. And he compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them. That's not just a little mad. That's not just kind of peeved. He's exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So he didn't just stop at Jerusalem, folks. He followed them. He followed them. He pursued them to punish them and to kill them. You know, Galatians chapter 1:13. How that I remember how that beyond measure I persecuted the church and wasted it. That's strong language, beyond measure. Acts 22, verse 4, Paul says, I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering unto prisons both men and women. So Paul admits, Paul explains what a kind of guy he was. He was not a nice man if you were a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not a good guy to know if you thought that Jesus was the Messiah. So you need to understand, this was life and death. This was not just a slap on the hand. This was not just serving a five-year sentence in prison. This was being taken and beheaded. That was it. You were done. You were dead. The church flees Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where the church was based. Jerusalem was the center of activity, was the center of Jewish religious activity. And we have the church at Jerusalem. Well, the church flees Jerusalem. We know that in the book of Acts, don't we? We know that in Acts, but let's take a look at that in just a moment. Let's find out. Let's go back to Revelation for just a moment. We ended there at verse 13. Let's go to Revelation 14. And the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. So here we find the church split in town, going into the wilderness, running from the face of the serpent, is what it said. Running from the devil. Running from the persecution. We even find information in the Psalms that David wrote. There's a lot of prophecy in the Psalms. Amazing amount of body of information in the Psalms. And Psalm 44:11 says, Thou hast given us like sheep, appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, that like sheep I send you out amongst the wolves. Well, that's the psalmist. David said, you're just like sheep appointed for meat. You're going to die. and you scattered amongst the heathen. Well, here's the scattering of the church, and we find the scattering of the church where? Can we nail that down? Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. We find that very church that was in Jerusalem scattered. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Why did they get scattered abroad? Do you remember why? Do you know why? Because of the stoning of Stephen. The persecution of the church was great, and it culminated with the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. So in Acts chapter 8, we have the church that is scattered abroad. Well, Satan turns his attention back to the church at Jerusalem. How do I know that? Because, again, I can read. Look at Revelation. Let's move on another verse. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. And the dragon, Satan, was wroth with the woman, the church. So he's mad at the church, and he went to make war with the remnant. That's Israel, the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God. That's Peter's program. And have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the little flock of believers in Jesus as the Messiah. Well, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death, speaking of Stephen, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So there were some who stayed. As for Saul, verse 3, he made havoc of the church. Havoc. That's just not rearranging the deck chairs. That's making havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. Serious, serious stuff. This was not fooling around. This was real persecution. So you can see that we can go through what John wrote about the church. What was going to happen as far as the persecution of the church, the fleeing of the church, the fleeing of the church into the wilderness, the protection there in the wilderness, all that you find in Revelation 12. I think that's like a parenthetical chapter. I think that that's not necessarily prophecy. I think that that is parenthetical about what had happened. We find this the very same account, for the most part, in Matthew chapter 2, beginning with the birth of Jesus and his flee to Egypt. We can find the church in there and the exploits and their persecution all through that time. And this was serious stuff. Make no mistake about it. So Saul, in his position as the chief persecutor, as the one who was as exceedingly zealous of persecution of the church, he was the one who was doing more to wreak havoc with the church. It's just hard to put into words exactly what was going on. You have to use a little bit of imagination. I'll leave that up to you. Well, with all that in mind, I said all of that. I've spent the first 58 minutes and 25 seconds of this lesson to get to this. Paul has a new position after Acts chapter 9 when he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul becomes a saved man. And it's not something that crept up on him. It's not something that was a process. Jesus appears to him in a vision in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. Paul is saved. And from there, Paul's a different man. Paul is immediately a different man. He is the recipient of the revelation of the mystery and starts to receive it there in Acts 9. He recounts that. So we went through the whole background of what was leading up to Paul in order to understand when Paul talks about things, he's a man with a background. So he can understand more than someone who had never done anything wrong. He can understand more than someone who had always tried to live the very best life they could. Even though Paul thought he was doing right, Paul was zealous of God. Paul did it with a clear conscience when he persecuted the church, because he thought that's what God wanted him to do. But you know what? He found out differently and was thankful, oh so thankful, for the grace that was given him, because he was not a saved man until he met the Lord Jesus. He also was chosen as a recipient of the revelation of the mystery, the body of information that we call our doctrine. In Acts chapter 26, verse 15, he recounts the occurrences there on that road to Damascus, and he says, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord?" This is when Jesus shows up, and he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." There was a purpose. It wasn't just Paul cut that out. Jesus had a purpose. Christ had a purpose for Paul's life. That purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen. So there was information given to him there, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. So there was more information to come. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul confirms that how by revelation he, Christ, made known unto me, Paul, the mystery. Paul had very, very good reason to be thankful, more than most of us. Wow. Put yourself in his shoes for just a minute, and I think you can understand what a thankful individual he was. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," and he says, "of whom I am chief." He calls himself the chief of sinners, and I don't doubt that he really was. Whether he was Antichrist, whether he was that who was prophesied, I don't think we can prove that one way or another. There's good evidence that he was, but I don't think we can prove that without a shadow of a doubt. But we can say one thing with a certainty. He was chief of sinners. "Howbeit for this cause," Paul says, "I obtain mercy." Paul obtained mercy even as chief of sinners, my friends. That in him first, in Paul first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern of them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul becomes the pattern to those who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on his death, burial, and resurrection as full and complete payment for their sins, no matter what your past. There's not a whole lot of antichrists in the room tonight. There's not a lot of people that can say that they persecuted the church beyond measure. But you know what? We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there's nothing that you've done, there's nothing that I've done so bad that we can't be saved by God's grace and mercy. And you need to understand that, because it's not you, it's the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary's cross that saves a soul. So Paul, he glories in the information, he glories in the gospel, he glories in the grace and mercy that were given to him. And it says in Romans chapter 15, verse 17, he says, "I have therefore, whereof I may glory, through Christ Jesus in those things which pertain to God." So he's glorying not in himself, he's glorying in God, he's glorying in Jesus. "For I will dare not to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me." He's not going to tell you about the things that Peter did. He's not going to tell you about somebody else's ministry. He's not going to tell you about somebody else's gospel. He's going to tell you about that which was, he called my gospel. The information that he received, because that is how he was saved. To make the gospel, the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He hasn't preached the gospel of the kingdom. He hasn't preached 3, 4, 5 gospels. He hasn't preached anything else but the gospel of Christ by which he was saved, and that which he's thankful, and that which he glories in. He says, "Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel." Verse 20, "not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Saying he's not going to take the information given by the 12 apostles. He's not going to take the information given by another preacher with another gospel. The gospel of the kingdom. He's not going to go to those folks. He's going to go to new people. He's going to get new converts. He's going to go to the synagogues and open and allege out of the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He's going to teach new people and see souls saved. He's not going to build on a new foundation. You know, Paul went from, you need to realize, and this is where I'll wrap this up. How amazing when you think that Paul went from what he said is the chief of sinners to what he says is the wise master builder. What great things God worked in the Apostle Paul. So when people say, why do you give so much attention to the Apostle Paul? Why do you use him as your pattern? Well, first of all, Paul says to do those things, but even more than that, what amazing work God has had done in our apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. So with that in mind, you can glory in the fact that Paul was and is the apostle to the Gentiles. All right, with that being